I'm sure Dave Oceanero could diagnose me here, but I'm having some terrible cognitive dissonance because everything's not lined up here. The flowers are a little off this way, the table's off this way.
OCD. So,
thank you very much. So if you see me a little distracted, I'm trying to align them in my head. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 40. And this is really the end of the book, and so the end of our sermon series. We come to a kind of a strange ending of the book, but I think it leads well into this season of the year. Next week we'll have a special sermon simply dealing with Advent and the nature of the celebration that we are to have during the season of Advent. But in this particular passage, we see the closing of the story of Exodus. We started together this trek, as it were, this pilgrimage of our own through the book back in July. And so now we conclude it here in the month of December. And as I read this to you, remember, we are reading God's word given to his people that we may live faithfully before him. This is what it says in Exodus 40. I'll be reading 1 through 8 and then verses 34 and 35. And actually, I'll read all the way to the end of the book once we hit 35. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month, and place the ark of the testimony in it, and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the testimony, and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar, and put the washer in it. Set up the courtyard around it, and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting, because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels." Let's pray together. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for today, a day that you've set aside from all others, that we may rest from our labors, that we may gain a taste of heaven, that we may recalibrate our hearts, our minds, our souls to heavenly things. Father, we pray that in this hour that we spend together, this would be sweet in your sight, that this worship would come up from us. Even our devotion and our attention that we give to your word now would be something that's beautiful in your sight. And then you would use it in our lives, Father, to change us. As we encounter this word, as we look how it reflects on our lives, Father, we pray that you give us honesty, that you'd give us courage to look at our hearts, to look at our sins, and to leave our sins behind, and to pursue your righteous truth. Father, as you do this work for us, as you send your Holy Spirit to work on our hearts and to change us and to mold us and make us new, Father, we do pray that you would make us more and more into the image of Christ. For we ask these things in his name. Amen. Restlessness. One of the plagues, one of the difficulties, one of the challenges that faces our society today is restlessness. In fact, in a recent article that came out in USA Today, the college professors and college administrators saw one of the greatest problems in their young students coming into college today was restlessness. They couldn't settle on a particular subject to study. They couldn't settle on a particular major. They seemed to be bouncing here and there and everywhere, distracted by so many things. Part of that is the ills of modernity, the fact that we have so many things we can play with. We can pull out our phones and play Words with Friends. We can text people. We can check our Facebook status. We can buy things on eBay on our phones. There are so many things that are in our way that keep our minds bouncing here, there, and everywhere. And there's low-level and high-level restlessness. Low-level restlessness is when I'm walking around in the kitchen and I keep thinking as I open one cabinet or the other in the refrigerator, I know I need something. I'm not sure what it is, but I need something. And I walk around three or four times and finally I give up. I don't know what it is that I need, but I feel like I need something. It doesn't really bother me. Then there's real deep restlessness that plagues people's souls, that when they pause and take account for a moment, they feel like there's something missing in their lives. And they're driven on, but they don't know where they're being driven to, or what's driving them, or what they're even looking for. I know I've shared this with you before, and I was talking to Adam and asked if he had ever heard the song that Billy Joel wrote called River of Dreams, and he looked with this blank stare at me, and he said, "You haven't heard the classics, Billy Joel?" So I'll share it with you. In the song River of Dreams, which is the title cut for Billy Joel's album, I know I've shared this with many of you before, he captures this restlessness in the song where he says, "In the middle of the night, I go walking in my sleep from the mountains of faith to a river so deep. I must be looking for something, something sacred I lost. But the river is wide and it's too hard to cross. And even though the river is wide, I walk down every evening and I stand at the shore and I try to cross to the opposite side so I can finally find what I've been looking for. I've been searching for something taken out of my soul, something I would never lose, something somebody stole. I don't know why I go walking at night, but now I'm tired and I don't want to walk anymore. I hope it doesn't take the rest of my life until I finally find what I've been looking for. In the middle of the night, I go walking in my sleep through the jungle of doubt to a river so deep. I know I'm searching for something, something so undefined that I can only be seen by the eyes of the blind in the middle of the night." Great lyrics, isn't it? Aren't they? They're wonderful because they capture that sense of restlessness. I was watching a program last night. It reminded me of the same thing. Did anybody watch the Marinovich Project on ESPN last night? Anybody? Good, I can tell you all the story. Basically, if you remember who Todd Marinovich was, back in the 80s, there were all sorts of articles written about this kid who had been trained by the strength training coach of the LA Raiders, and before that, the Oakland Raiders. When Marv Marinovich had his first son in 1969, he began training his son from 3 months old to be a quarterback. He would stretch his muscles in the crib. I'm not kidding you. He designed specific workouts and routines for an infant. By the time he got to be 10 years old, he was doing more advanced workouts, and for 8 hours a day, he was physically and mentally training his son to be a quarterback. He showed up when he was in middle school to a college football tryout and was the clear best quarterback on the entire field. By the time he hit high school, he started as a quarterback in his freshman year, broke all the records, transferred in his junior year to another high school, broke all their records, broke every record for high school quarterbacks across the country for most yards, rushing, passing, the whole nine yards. But when he finally went to USC, he was 6'5", 215 pounds, and the greatest quarterback they had ever seen. 10 years later, he was a bum addicted to heroin on the streets of Newport Beach, California. The end of the story was in 2008 was the first year he was clean and sober since he was 16 years old. And he couldn't hold down a job. What happened to Todd Marinovich? In the middle of the program, he kept saying, "I finally reached the pinnacle." He went on and played for the Los Angeles Raiders and had a phenomenal first season as a rookie. And he was drafted in the first round. And he came out in his junior year. That never happened back then. He said, "I finally reached the pinnacle," and I looked around and I said, "What do I do now? What's left in life? I've been trained since I was born to be a quarterback. I did it. I came out. My dad always wanted me to play for the Raiders. He wanted me to play for USC. I did both of those things. What do I do now?" And he sought comfort in escape through his addictions to drugs because he couldn't answer this question, what's life all about? Where do I go? What do I do? That's a deep-seated restlessness. And at the end of the program last night, as they were asking questions, you could tell he was still wrestling with the same questions. He didn't know where to go or what was driving him or what life was all about. Last week, we looked at how the Israelites were told by God, "You're a stiff-necked people. 10 times in the wilderness, you have grumbled against me and against Moses. You have done awful things at the foot of Mount Sinai. I'm afraid if I go with you, if we go even a short way together, I'll have to kill all of you because you're so stiff-necked.
because your sins are so great, because you rebel so easily. And when the people hear this, they mourn and they weep and they wail. And Moses comes back to God and pleads with him. Flip back a few pages, you can see it. This comes in the 33rd chapter of Exodus. Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, this is chapter 33, verse 15, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all other people on the face of the earth? He's saying, all this has been for nothing. The whole Exodus has been for nothing. The miracles and the plagues in the land of Egypt was for nothing. Crossing the Red Sea was for nothing. If you don't go with us, if you aren't in the midst of us. And at that time, if you remember, when God would meet with Moses, he refused to meet in the center of the people. Originally, it was designed that the tent of meeting would be at the center of all the camp of Israel. But because of their hard-heartedness and their stiff-necked nature, God moved the tent of the meeting outside of the camp, and that's where he would meet with Moses. And the people began to see the glory of the Lord, not just in the miracles, but for who God was. God had changed in their hearts as their hearts changed from being a butler, from being someone who gave them what they needed or what they wanted, to being their heavenly Father. And so when they watched Moses walk through the camp on his way out to the tent of meeting, they would all stand and they would give honor to Moses. And then when he entered the tent, they would, and their whole family would worship God. That's when we see their hearts finally change, when it finally clicked, when they finally got it. But these were still a restless people, a wandering people. They still had much to learn. If you read the book of Numbers, we find out some of their other failures. One of the great ones comes in Numbers 13 and Numbers 14. When Moses, and they finally reach the land, the promised land, Moses sends out 12 spies. And the 12 spies come back with a report. And basically says, we got good news, we got bad news. So let's turn and look at it. Chapter 13, verse 26 says this. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. And there they reported to them, the whole assembly, and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are also very powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even have seen descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan. And then Caleb spoke up and silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. God, you keep reading, God kills the other 10 people. Two people give good reports and say, we can do it. We have faith, Joshua and Caleb. The other 10 spies, basically God strikes them dead, but it's too late. The news has already spread through the whole group that there's giants in the land, that the cities are fortified, that the nations are well-armed and prepared for battle. We can't take the land. And so a general sense of pessimism takes over the whole group. And this wandering people who've been wandering, waiting for the promised land, waiting for their home, get this news from God. I swear, he says to them, that because of your faithlessness, because you didn't believe, not one of you will enter the land. He makes them take a U-turn, and for 40 more years, they wander in the wilderness for the specific purpose of wandering until each one of those adults finally drops dead of old age because they weren't allowed to enter the land. They're a story. It's the story of restless, wandering people. The way this book ends really is glorious. The book comes to a conclusion in chapter 40 with the promise of the tabernacle. Before they had the tent of meeting where God would meet with Moses, and at this point it was removed from the people outside the camp. Then finally, because Moses pleads with God, please go with us. If you send just an angel with us, if we go without you, it's all for nothing. So God says, I hear what you're saying, Moses. I will do what you've asked. I will forgive the people, and I will go with you. And then he pours out his glory on this tent that they built called the tabernacle. And the specific elements of the tabernacle, which we don't have time to define and show the significance of, we'll do that one day. But he comes and he fills this place with his glory. And the reality of this is the promised land. That's what we ended with last week. God is our great reward. The people get God. And that God will go with them. And that God will see them through every bit of their struggles. So what I want to start with this morning is God with us. Why is that so important? As the people realized, if they didn't have God, they didn't have anything. Remember the question I asked you last week? If you got to heaven and you had everything that heaven had to offer, but God wasn't there, would you be happy? The whole point of last week's sermon and chapter 33 and 34 of Exodus is this was this horrible news. It was a disaster that God was deserting them there in the desert. And that Moses, who comes and intercedes for them, brings back God's presence, and it's glorious. Here, the fulfillment of what he did finally takes place, where he comes down in their midst, he has them build the tabernacle, and then he fills it with his glory. And now, wherever they go, that's the ending of the book, that it says, in all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud didn't move, they didn't either. That now, wherever they went, God was with them. That's the first thing we have to remember, especially during this season, that the promise of the Messiah coming was more than just one who is going to be like David, one who would be king, one who would restore the glory of Israel. No, this was something special. Isaiah the prophet foretold of something. He said, there'll be a sign given to you. A virgin will be with child, and you will give him the name Emmanuel. We read in Matthew's gospel, the very beginning of his story of Jesus, he says, he said, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God is with us. And in the person of Christ, it takes on a whole new meaning. In fact, when John writes his gospel, he begins his gospel story this way. He simply says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he continues throughout this opening phrase, and he says, he was in the world, and through the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was not his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children not born of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. He says back in verse 4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. And he says that the Word became flesh in verse 14, at the very end. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. The word that's used there is he tabernacled among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what does it mean that God is with us? Emmanuel, this is the story of the Advent, that Christ came to live among us. And now it's not just simply that we have a tent that sits in the center of our city, where we can see fire at night and cloud during the day, and we know God is with us, we have something even more glorious. God came and dwelled among us here, walked through this life in a way that we could never do. He did it perfectly. He paid the price for all of our sins by living out a perfect human existence and then dying a sacrificial death so that all of his goodness, all of his perfect works would be credited to us. And he would also become the sacrificial lamb, so our sins would be placed upon him. And then, as he tells us in John's gospel, in chapters 14, 15, and 16, that he would then send God himself to live in us. So not only is God with us and God for us, but God is in us. If you look at Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, you'll see this amazing passage that comes in Jeremiah 31 through 33. And he tells in Jeremiah 31, verse 33 and following, that a new covenant will be made through Christ with his people, that's us. And this is what it looks like. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. If you go backwards through this series of verses, what you basically get is this. Anyone who's received forgiveness, whose sins have been covered by the blood of Christ, anyone who knows the Lord in a personal and saving way, these are the people who no longer need to teach each other about God, because we basically belong here because we know God. And the law of God has been placed in our minds. It's been written upon our hearts. And God has now made an eternal covenant with us through Christ, and we will always be His. And He places in our hearts the writer of these words, which is the Holy Spirit. And God Himself, taking up residence in our hearts, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is the great promise of the new covenant, that no longer will we be aliens and strangers, foreigners, cut off. No longer will we wander into idolatry and never return, because we have God Himself living in us. And the Spirit grabs a hold of us and keeps us from those types of behaviors. And while we may stumble back and we may fall, we always have God in us and for us and with us. When we have God in this way, and the sign of this indwelling, the sign of this new covenant, the sign of all that's taking place is Emmanuel, physically embodied in the coming of Christ in the first advent, born in a manger, born as a baby, grows up, and then fulfills all the promises that were laid out before him, recorded for us in the Gospels. Now that we have God in us and with us, we have this promise that God goes before us. Just as he went before the nation of Israel as the cloud would move, as the fire led them forward in the night, so our God goes before us. He fights for us. He defends us. He takes care of us. Joshua, who was ultimately commanded to take over Moses' place, and so the story of Exodus ends here in Exodus 40, where God finally fulfills his promise. He fills the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is the center of their community. That's the glorious climax conclusion of the book of Exodus. But the story of the wandering Jews who had one time been slaves doesn't end until Joshua. And we read through the book of Numbers what happens as they wander in the wilderness and some of their failures and some of their successes. We read through the book of Joshua their great conquest of the land, how they pass over the River Jordan, how the leaders of each tribe pick up a stone and they build their Ebenezer, their rock of remembrance, the Ebenezer that's raised before God. How they are to always remember how God brought them into the promised land, how they defeat their great enemies that were in there. But ultimately, Joshua gets this promise as he's about to take the Israelites across the Jordan. Joshua 1, 8 and 9. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all my law my servant Moses gave to you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you'll be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. That last phrase. That's the promise that carries down to us. It was given to the people as they wandered in the wilderness, given specifically to Joshua as he leads them into the land. It's fulfilled in Christ and now given to us. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Let that sink in for a second. All you low-level wanderers, you restless people, those of you who struggle with being frightened or overcome by events, as you look at dangers on the horizon, bad news you've received, bad health reports, bad financial reports, fears and frustrations on the job front, in your own homes, as you deal with these issues, the words that came to Joshua, that reflect the promises given to Moses, that are fulfilled in Christ, are yours. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. The Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. We are promised that God will go before us, and he will save us. He will protect us. He will defend us from all terrors. Do not be terrified. That our God will deliver us through every trial that we have to face. Just yesterday, as we gathered here as a congregation and as a community for the funeral service for Ed Matthews, I read to everyone from Romans chapter 8, and I have to read it for you all today because it fulfills the same basic principle. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he has also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then this great sentence that I say almost every time we share communion. For he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? He ends this entire thing by saying this: I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any other powers, neither heights nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Mary's not here, but somebody say amen. Amen. Amen, right? That is the glorious promise. Our God is with us. He goes before us. He is in us. This is the benefits of Christ's coming, Christ's victory over sin and death, Christ's gift of his Spirit to us, and then the promise that wherever we go, whatever happens to us, he'll be there with us. And he even turns the events that look like horrific disaster into blessing. He works out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. He is translating, transferring, transforming all the things that we face, no matter how difficult, into some good for our own souls, for our family members. He brings a blessing out of it. And we don't have to go to great lengths to try to force the bad event to look like a good event so we can justify God. He's good enough to justify himself. We just have to be patient enough to wait and see, and maybe we'll never see in this life how God was really working this out for our good until we go to stand with him in glory, and then we'll praise him all the more as it all comes into focus. Our God knows what he's doing, and his promise is that he will be with us, and that he will go before us, and that he is in us. Now, to tie this all together, we have to remember that because we are God's chosen people, just as those who wandered in the wilderness were God's chosen people. And when you get to, it's interesting, when you get to Numbers 13 and 14, when God comes back and says, look, I told you to send out somebody from each tribe to go into the land so they could come back and simply testify that I was not lying, that it was a land flowing with milk and honey. And 10 out of the 12 came back saying, yeah, it's flowing with milk and honey, but it's really bad. We don't want to go in there. And only two of them could stand up and have enough faith to simply say, yeah, it's a great place, and there are some frightening things about it, but we have God. They don't have anything. We have God. God will go for us. God will be in us. God will go with us. And because these people won't listen to me, it's the second time he says, I'm going to wipe out the whole group of them, and I'm going to start all over again with you, Moses. And Moses actually goes back and says, do you remember what I said before? And do you remember what you said, that you were a God who was slow to anger, compassionate, and showing loving kindness for generations? We're counting on that, God. And God says, okay, I'll just kill the 10 people who gave bad reports. And then I'll make you wander for 40 years, and then I'll lead you into the land. But that whole time, he went with them. And now we are the fulfillment of these chosen people. We are promised that if we have faith, if we've come to that place where we've seen our sin and acknowledged it before our God and asked for forgiveness, and we recognize that God is our great treasure in this world, and we delight in Him, we're told that we are reckoned as sons and daughters of God. If Christ's perfect righteousness has been credited to us, if our sins have been nailed to the cross, then we're told, no matter what happens, God will be working it out for our good, and He'll be delivering us through these things. If you go to 1 Peter, and I remember preaching a sermon on this when I first became a pastor. It was really the first sermon I ever really preached, and just being moved by this sentence. Praise be, it's one long sentence, by the way, in the Greek. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. You who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by the fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What's that translated? Simply this. God knew you before you were born. He, and actually verse 3 says, who caused us to be born again. That's the actual literal phrase. He brought salvation into our lives, worked in ways that we had never anticipated, opened our blind eyes, unclogged our ears, brought us to faith. And now He's carrying us in His arms through any trial until the day He calls us home. So what could happen to us? It's all under His control. It's all under His plan. It's all in His design. He's watching out over us. He's protecting us. He's taking care of us. Why do we fear? Why do we scramble? Why do we scratch our heads? Why do we feel restless? Our call is to rest in God. He is our rest. He is our peace. And you may have these low-level times and you say, well, is this the right job for me? Is this the right calling? Is this where I'm supposed to be? The promise is the glory's in the grind. Wherever you find yourself, do the best you can to bring glory to God. Look for open doors and closed doors. And if you find yourself in the wrong job, do the wrong job to the best of your ability to the glory of God. And God will be glorified in that. You're not in the wrong job. You're just in a difficult job for the glory of God. He'll take care of you. He'll put you where you need to be. He'll deliver you through trial and tribulation. And ultimately, at the end, your great prize was that God was with you through it all. Would it be better to have the perfect job and God not be with you? No. It's better to have the worst possible job you could imagine and God be with you. And watch Him provide in the midst of in whatever lackings you have. And have God deliver you through a difficult times with awful bosses or whatever the thing is that's weighing heavier on your soul. God will provide. He will take care. He will deliver you. For He is our rest. He is our protection. He is our provision. He is our reward. Let me end by reading from the end of a book by Douglas Copeland. It's a book called Life After God. The whole book he spends, it's a book that was in the late 80s just eaten up by the hundreds of thousands and by Gen Xers, the new arriving Gen Xers and busters. And they thought this guy was the next prophet leading them forward. And he writes this book to basically an atheist group. Life After God. He gets to the very end of his book, and he, through the whole book, basically defends why he's never had faith, doesn't like churches, doesn't trust religion and people of faith. And he says, what happens when we're raised without beliefs? How do we cope? How do we find the peace we yearn for? Here's my secret. I tell it to you with an openness of heart that I doubt I will ever achieve again. And I hope you're sitting in a quiet room as you hear these words. My secret is, if I'm in the dark, I'm all alone, and I look around, and being completely honest with myself, my secret is that I need God. I'm weak. I can't make it alone. I don't know where to go. I don't know why. I need God to I need God to help me give, because I no longer seem capable of giving. I need God to help me to be kind, because at times I seem to be beyond the capability of kindness. I need help to love, because I seem to be beyond the capability of real love. In short, I need God. End of book. There is, in every single person, a God-shaped hole, a vacuum that can only be filled with God. Once you have God in you, residing in your heart through the presence, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you have everything that you need. And now the only questions end up being distilled into something like this. God, show me today what the most faithful thing is to do. God, show me how to be loving. What is the most loving thing to do? Father, in this day, help me to use whatever opportunities, whatever possibilities come my way for your glory. That's it. And then where you find wherever you are, whatever obstacles in your way, whatever chances or choices or opportunities stand before you, you simply have to say, God, help me to be faithful. Show me how to bring you glory. Help me to enjoy you all the more because you are with me and you are in me and you are for me and you are working out all things for my good and your glory. Help me to enjoy this to your praise and my contentment. The secret the Israelites missed in all their journeys was they had everything when they had God with them. They had all the resources they needed to conquer the land and the giants who lived there. They had everything they need when it looked like they had no food to eat. They had everything they needed when it looked like they had no water to drink. They had everything they needed because they had God. These people who were at once slaves, who are forced to work without rest and labor to the point of death, were now promised eternal rest, and they didn't realize it. In this season of Emmanuel, God with us, may God give you the presence of mind to realize you have the greatest treasure in this world if you have God. And if you know those who don't have God, or if you're one who sits here and you're much like Douglas Copeland, where in the quiet moments of your life you realize you don't have God and you need him, today is the acceptable day of salvation for you. You simply pray a prayer, God, I need you, I want you. Come in your power, in your presence, and fill my life. And all the empty holes that are there, I trust in you because you've given me your Son, who died in my place. Take my sins, place them on his cross. Take all of his goodness and credit it to me. I need you, God. And God will be delighted to hear and answer that prayer. For our God promises to be with us, never leave us or forsake us. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you, who are the one who has created all things, saw fit to come and meet us at the most basic of all levels and to take care of our sins by offering your Son up in our place, by taking care of our loneliness, by filling our hearts with your presence. And you have gone to the greatest length to secure us as your children so that we would not be lonely, we would not be wanderers, we would not be foreigners or aliens or orphans, but we would be called your beloved daughters and sons. Father, help us to delight in this reality, to understand your love and our place as your children. Help us to trust in you in the worst of times, and then delight in you in the best of times, all for your glory and our peace. For we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, let's stand and respond in praise by singing Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee.